Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 835. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in the Libertyville office of Reformed Forum. It's the year-end highlight episode, and I have with me Ryan Noah, our Director of Education and Advancement. Welcome back, Ryan. It's good to see you on the program.
Thank you, Cameron. It's a joy to be here.
Yes, I pulled Ryan aside. I was working on this highlight episode. I've been doing these highlight episodes for, well, every year at the year-end since 2008, and I've been pulling clips in different ways since then. And when I started out, I just kind of picked the ones I thought were best. Sometimes I'm doing it more objectively. But as I was pulling the clips this year, in the last several years, I've been doing so by pulling the top clips by YouTube views. So I just go into our analytics on YouTube and find all the full-length episodes that have been published in this year, 2023 for this year, and then sort them descending by views and pull them out. And so I've been doing this by number of views per full episode, and then I will select a clip that I think is a good clip within that episode. So as I pulled all those alongside, I was interested or surprised to see the list, and I thought it'd be more fun to bring Ryan along as I reveal the list so we have some conversation and some surprise maybe, rather than just me announcing all the episodes so everyone can follow along. So are you ready, Ryan, for our top 10 of 2023?
Sure, I'm ready. Can I make a prediction? You want me to make a prediction?
Why didn't you? Yeah, go ahead. It's hard for me to remember sometimes even what episodes we did, you know, because a year ago is a long time, and sometimes, I don't know, things get jumbled.
Yeah, right.
I pulled some of these, and I thought, we did this in 2023? I thought that was 2 years ago, but no. Nope.
Sure.
Yeah, so what do you think are some of the top clips?
I think that Carlton Wynn on Calvin's Institutes is going to be
one of the top ones. It's on the list.
I know from feedback that we received in the email, my conversation with Dan Raguza about 2 Peter 3 could be in there.
Interesting.
Yeah, so those are two that I expect to hear.
So you're thinking, and probably rightly so, that some of these will be high on the list because you're hearing a lot about them.
Yes.
Through other channels.
Yes.
Yeah. All right.
Good or bad, you know, but yeah.
Now I did this from YouTube views. A majority of people listen to the audio. So I realized that this is not the most scientific way to do this. And the list sometimes reflects what the way that people find things on YouTube anyway. So much of it often has to do with the title. In terms of whether it'll get some traction on YouTube. But then there's also a measure of what YouTube is promoting in terms of their algorithm. This is not a pure scientific sampling of all of our data, even the data that we have. But who cares? It doesn't matter. This is the way I choose to do it, and this is the way we're doing it. So just so everyone knows, these are the top 10 These are clips from the top 10 episodes of Christ the Center for 2023 based exclusively or strictly on how many views, not even the watch time, but how many views, discrete views they received on YouTube. Here we go. So number 10 is from Christ the Center, number 830, Covenant Theology and Cultural Engagement in the Thought of Meredith G. Klein. That was
that's not a shocker there. That's Michael provocative.
Beck. It was. So surprising, because that was in November. So it's already received that many views, and it was just a few weeks ago. I'm going to play these in order. I'll include these clips. I'm going to go through the whole list, 10 to 1, in David Letterman style right now. But then we'll go through all the clips in sequence from 1 to 10 with a little bit of an intro in there. So we'll get through the whole list at the moment, and then I'll include them all for everyone to listen to after the fact. So a little bit surprising, that's a strong lead for it to make the top 10 only with a couple weeks of exposure.
That one assumed a lot of prior knowledge too. That was not for the uninitiated in terms of Klein and the whole discussion.
I was surprised an episode on Klein would get that much traction on YouTube, but I'm thinking that because the title starts with Covenant Theology, that's a main driver. Nothing to take away from the book or from Dr. Beck or anybody. That was a great conversation. I really enjoyed it. But I suspect that's getting a little YouTube bump because of the phrase Covenant Theology.
Well chosen, then. We want people to listen, right? Well,
exactly. So we need to be a little more shrewd with our titling, sure, in YouTube to get the YouTube bump. But number nine, I think, is also getting a bump for the same reason. Number nine comes from Christ the Center, number 808, simply titled Reformed Theology. That was with Jonathan Master. Remember that episode?
Right.
He had his little book on Reformed Theology and intro. So that's up there at number nine. Number eight, we're getting heavy, deep and heavy and detailed with Christ the Center. 818, Exitus and Reditus in the Theology of Thomas Aquinas. That was a conversation I had with Lane. If I'm not mistaken, that was after we recorded a course.
Yeah, that was in studio when he was still really hot. You know, he was ready to go. And that was a lengthy episode too, if I recall.
Yeah, it was pretty long. Number seven was Christ the Center, 786, Christianity and Liberalism, the introduction episode. So I did a whole series with Danny Olinger. We went chapter by chapter in Christianity and Liberalism. So that was the first in the series. Number six, 784, Introducing and Interpreting Karl Barth.
Oh, okay.
I was surprised about that one.
Yeah. Remind me who was on the program.
I think Jim was here. Didn't we record that course? And then we talked to Jim about the Karl Barth episode. Let me pull it up.
Right. I listen to episodes every week, but sometimes I forget. Right. Yeah, I think that was with Jim when he was in studio to record his portion of Van Til and Barth with Lane Tipton.
Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly right. That's from January. That's a long time ago. January 6th. That was the first episode of 2023 where I spoke with Jim, talking about Barth. And we had a ton of recommended reading on Barth and all sorts of other things. So that's had a full long run to be able to get into the list. And it comes in at number six. Number five is Christ the Center, episode 823, The Importance of Cornelius Van Til for Today.
That was your address to the Presbytery of Michigan in Ontario.
That's right. So that was an episode where it wasn't a conversation per se, but I lectured to the Presbytery on that topic, that which they requested, and I was happy to do so. And so we included that lecture in that episode. Pulling a clip for that's going to be different, but I'll pull a segment of that lecture out that I think is perhaps most applicable or interesting for people. So, hey, this isn't self-serving. This is what the data
it's
shows.
Just the numbers, yeah. Yeah.
That's what the data shows. Number four, we're getting into the playoff, college football playoff numbers now. So coming in at number four, number 827, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. There is Carlton's episode. Why do you think that one, I've got ideas, but why do you think that was so popular?
Well, first of all, because it speaks about John Calvin. Mm-hmm. And if you're remotely interested in Reformed theology, you know of Calvin and of his institutes. And that book will be of perennial interest just because of its magnitude and how important it is to the Reformed tradition.
There's, I think, a few reasons for that episode. It was an excellent episode, and Carlton is always a very clear thinker and speaks very clearly as well and in a compelling way. So it has great content. We also talked about some interesting kind of edgy things toward the end at some point about some current events and things like that. But again, I think getting the YouTube bump, because people search for Calvin's Institutes. And if they search on Google or if they search on YouTube, when YouTube, I believe, is the third most popular search engine in the world. Number one is Google. I think number two is Amazon. And then number three is YouTube. And it might be switched by now. I don't know. People are searching for Calvin's Institutes, and hopefully they'll stumble on that video and get an introduction, stumble on the course.
Right.
Yeah. Once we get that thing out. Number three, 795, the New Testament use of the Old Testament. That was a conversation I had with Greg Beal.
That's right.
Can't beat Beal.
Yeah. Oh, that's super.
He's always going to be at the top, always bringing his energy, his charisma, and his expertise. So that's certainly a topic that Dr. Beal's been working on for a long, long time. Great episode. Two left. What do you think now that we've gone through eight?
Oh, brother, I don't know. I'll still stick the preterism in one in there.
Okay.
I think that could be. one, and the other one, if I had to pick, I don't know. I should have come better prepared, brother.
No, you shouldn't have come prepared. Like I wouldn't have guessed these either. Number 787, A Theological Introduction to Neo-Calvinism.
Oh yeah, very good with Dr. Brock and
Corey Brock.
And, yeah.
Good. So we did a book launch on that, and we had not only did we do that, I think we did that live, didn't we? We might have broadcast that live, but we certainly did a launch when you had a sale, and we made a big deal out of that. So very thankful that there was some traction on that episode, and that went well. And then, indeed, you guessed it, number one, 794, Preterism and 2 Peter 3 with Dan Ragusa. I already sent Dan an email. Just sent him an email and said, congratulations, Dan. You are our number one
right.
in 2023. So he did it.
Oh, that's tremendous. So
tell me about some of the feedback you've received.
Well, that warms my
heart.
You know, we got a lot of good feedback. Some folks pushing against us, you know, for not adopting Lightheart and others reading on that passage.
These are preterists who are thinking we weren't that we should have been convinced.
We should have been convinced, but I didn't hear from anyone that we misrepresented the position or anything like that. So that was encouraging. Others were just happy that Dan drew out the future orientation and the eschatology of the epistle as a whole as the reason for rejecting a preterist interpretation of 2 Peter chapter 3. That it doesn't fit with the expectation of the everlasting kingdom that Peter's hope is set on.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll try to include. I will include clips from all of these. Hopefully, they'll be fairly representative clips, in the ballpark of 5 to 10 minutes for each. So this might be end up being a rather long episode, but you know it's that time of year. I remember. Starting this and off back then I was living in Philadelphia and we'd be driving home. And my wife and I, even before we had kids, we'd have the dog. So it's us two and the dog driving, not across country, but, at least from Philadelphia back to various parts of Illinois to visit my family and my in-laws and, listening to these episodes. And it was fun just to reflect on the previous year. And thinking about all the stuff we talked about and all the people that we spoke with. So I hope this has been a great year end for everybody. And as we take a moment to reflect on the previous year, I want to also thank everybody for listening and for watching and supporting us. It's been really heartwarming and it's been another strong year at Reformed Forum. And by God's grace, we still haven't missed an episode on a Friday. So this is going to be episode 835, 836 that has already been recorded. It's exporting right now. I'm going to upload that. So that's 836 weeks in a row. Episode 1000, if we stay on pace, should be in February 2027, if I'm not mistaken. So we'll have a big party, and maybe after we record that, I'll take a vacation. 1,000 weeks in a row.
The first week off. Yeah.
I'll take a vacation for a time times and half a time.
Yeah, sure. How should we interpret that? Yeah.
Right. Good. We'll go 1,000 episodes and then an episode, an episodes, and half an episode. We'll see how that works. But I don't know, anything to say? The year end? You taking stock here on your side of things, I've been pumping these episodes out. You have a lot to do with that as well, but
yeah,
just in terms of the education, maybe we should do a little clip of top episodes from Reformed Academy.
Oh yeah. That'd be a lot of fun. I mean, we've released a number of courses this year. We finished off the Van Til curriculum, which was a huge milestone for us in 2023.
Yeah.
We've continued to press on with our Bible study curriculum as well. Most recently, putting out the introduction to the Pentateuch. So it's been a big year for Reformed Academy. I'd love to see the top clips too. We could probably judge those through at least
same
the
thing
videos.
YouTube.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, let's talk. Maybe you can pull those clips. I can give you the spreadsheet. I just yanked them from the control panel, the studio, YouTube studio. So I'll show you what I did, and maybe you can go through and we can pull the top 10 lessons. It might be a little bit more complicated to find representative clips within those because we don't have chapter markers within the lessons per se. But at the very minimum, the bare minimum, we can publish a blog post with the lessons, the top 10 lessons, and then put links to YouTube for people to click around and to watch those, even if we don't put them out into the podcast feed. But more to come. So stay tuned for that. We'll let everyone know what we do on that regard. But now let's get into the clips. So we'll include the clips now. And here is a clip from episode number 794, Preterism and 2 Peter 3.
I'd be... It's hard to not get too far into the weeds too early, or I would only bring up, just for the sake of listeners and others, that in this podcast we're not seeking to present the idea that there's complete uniformity among, you know, partial preterists even on 2 Peter 3. You know, I was reviewing some men that I've read extensively, like Dr. Kenneth Gentry and Dr. Bonson, who would view Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, you know, verses 1-34, as having indeed, you know, come to fulfillment in our Lord's judgment against Jerusalem, would hold an early date of Revelation, etc., but would hold to, you know, Revelation 21 and 22 and 2 Peter 3 with regard to the new heavens and new earth, as referring to something that is still yet future and concomitant with our Lord's second coming. So we are aware of that, and I just wanted to be nuanced in making that point before we proceed, in order to look at some advocates of a preterist view of 2 Peter chapter 3. Dan, could you tell us who are some notable names that we maybe know already or should know that have advocated for this? And tell us a little bit about the, not exhaustively, of course, but the history of preterist interpretation of 2 Peter 3.
Yeah, so that's a rather large question.
Sorry.
And one that, no, all good, but one that I think more study and research would need to be done with. But I think you've been seeing a resurgence of the preterist reading of 2 Peter 3 from... guys like Peter Lighthart, who we'll interact with in a little bit. He has a commentary on 2 Peter, where he specifically argues for what he calls a preterist framework. And specifically, he calls it a framework, sort of in a Vantillian presuppositional sense, as he says that the preterist framework alone makes sense of the letter as a whole. And so we'll discuss that in a little bit. And this was in the early 2000s, I believe 2003 or 2004, when his book came out. And I think around that time, you also had a pretty famous preterist conference, I think a number of years earlier, in maybe 1999 or something like that, where it seemed to be developing and being promoted. Associated with Lighthart would be Doug Wilson, who has given a lecture on this. Again, I think early 2000s. At least the audio quality wasn't all that good. I remember listening to it, and so it seems to have been a number of years ago that it was recorded. But I do believe they've reposted a number of these things recently as well. So it's like they were recorded a while ago, but they are kind of pushing it. Recently, I saw that Apologia Church has a preterist reading of 2 Peter 3. Also, Gary DeMar has one as well that was recently just it was a podcast episode from this past November, which I believe he entitled it Covenantal Not Cosmic, and we can maybe flesh that out a bit as well. And then you have some of the other guys, I believe even Chilton and other others as well, who have recently been promoting this preterist reading of 2 Peter 3. And so I think it's something that we do need to address and take up. It seems to be very, just simply out there. Now, in terms of the history of this, and we'll kind of talk about some of these guys that I just mentioned later. But in terms of some of the history of this, most of them, if not all of them, will appeal to John Owen for this reading of 2 Peter 3. And in a sermon that John Owen had given called Providential Changes, an Argument for Universal Holiness, it was a series of sermons that he gave, but the first in that series was on 2 Peter 3, verse 11, which might be helpful just to have before us. Peter in chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and we'll discuss that a bit, how we understand what's to be dissolved, referencing back to verse 10, the heavens and the earth, and the things that pertain to it, to each of those spheres. So since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so what Owen ends up arguing is that the new heavens and the new earth, and even the old heavens and the old earth, are not referring to the cosmos and its material makeup, but rather is referring to the political state and church. And so he understands the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, the present heavens and earth, as the dissolution of the what he calls Judaical state and church. And so this sermon from John Owen is often cited and appealed to by those who modern preterist readers of 2 Peter 3. And I found that quite interesting. So I went back to Owen's sermon and began kind of just exploring, okay, what are, you know, is this reading of 2 Peter 3 common in Owen's day? And not that I've done an exhaustive study. I think somebody out there could, you know, do some type of research paper or thesis or something on this very topic. I think it's quite fascinating because during that period, the early 1600s into the mid 1600s and even beyond that, within the English and Scottish Presbyterian context, you have a number of developments and interesting developments regarding eschatology. And I think partially it was influenced by the scientific method in which they were trying to apply calculations to prophecy in scripture. And so you begin having people anticipating the end of the world, some simply just the end of the anti-Christian states, the Roman Catholic Church and its stately connections. And so you have all of these developments within that time period in which Owen is delivering this sermon. And so I began just looking at a host of commentaries, specifically on the book of Revelation, since there are not as many on Second Peter during that period. And most of the commentaries within that context simply affirm that the new heavens and the new earth, which is referred to not only in Second Peter 3, but also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, they take it in the traditional sense that what is anticipated is the destruction of the present heaven and earth in its material sense. Now, most will also recognize that not the substance.
Recording in progress.
That not the substance will be destroyed. But the quality, the kind of the accidents will be glorified. And most of them will appeal to Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the creation groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. And so that what they speak of is not the annihilation of the present creation, but the purging and the glorification of creation as well. That is correlate with the bodily resurrection of the believer. The creation will be fitted for the glorious bodies of the believer upon their physical bodily resurrection. So that's the typical. I mean, most of the commentaries that I came across simply read it in that traditional sense.
All right. In our second clip, this is the second most popular episode of 2023. This is from 787, A Theological Introduction to Neo-Calvinism with Gray Sutanto and Corey Brock. A couple questions here then on Neo-Calvinism as it developed and as it perpetuated. I guess I would like to ask you a question that does come up early on in the book, and that's what is Neo about Neo-Calvinism? How does Neo-Calvinism distinguish itself from or how is it distinguished from just Calvinism?
Yeah, that's a great question. So maybe I'll try to take a stab at it first. So as I've reflected on this question more and more, as we're doing all these interviews too, I think we can define it sort of intensively and then extensively. In terms of the intensive sort of direction, it has a more specific sort of connotation. So when Kuyper and Boving talked about the term Calvinism, they were really referring to their inspiration from what Calvin did in Geneva, this understanding that if life is lived before God and his word, then there should be public implications from your theology. And Calvin did this in a specific way in Geneva in a very different context. And so they wanted to take that sort of inspiration and say, what would it look like for us to follow that instinct, that Calvinist instinct, that theology matters for all of life in a new and modern context? So if you take a look at Kuyper's lectures on Calvinism, he refers to Calvinism as a world and life system. And then when you take a look at Boving's article, Future of Calvinism, he says that reform refers to a more distinct theological confession, and so it's a more narrow sort of definition. But Calvinism refers to an entire physiognomy, he argues, this sort of cosmological view of absolutely everything from the perspective of Reformed theology. So a Calvinistic view of culture, of art and science, the idea that the gospel leavens everything that you do. But they recognize that this Calvinist instinct can just be lifted out of Geneva and imported into the modern day in the Netherlands, especially given particular presuppositions and sort of social conditions between church and state. So they wanted to argue, okay, given the modern conditions, how do we recognize that even modernity can't help it but to echo life under God? And even modernity is a kind of what Kuyper calls an atheistic imitation of older Calvinism. And so he starts to reflect on this, and Kuyper argued, therefore, that all the modern ideals of freedom, this idea of authenticity, the ideas of plurality, and the good of democratic liberalism actually find a better home in Reformed theology than they do in modern secularism. So one of the ideas that he retrieved to argue for this is the idea of common grace, right? So why is it that we can be patient with a plurality of worldviews today in a way that secularists could not? Well, he argued that because of common grace, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is calling us to be patient with unbelievers, because he too is saying that in this redemptive historical period, this is the era of God's common grace, is an intermediate state in the sense of the antithesis is not yet eschatologically culminated. That's going to be in the last day when the sheep and the good are going to be separated. That's the time of judgment. So if Jesus is Lord, Christians are not to be called Lord today. Christians are not yet rulers with Christ in the realized sense today. We're called to be coexisting. We're called to be pilgrims on the way. So if we have a so-called Christian nation, we should actually be allowing for worldview diversity to take place in the various structures of life. And Christians are called to lay down your rights in that sense and to be patient because God is patient with the unbeliever. So that's the intensive sense. The extensive sense is just a broader sort of frame of reference, is that they take the Reformed theology of the confessions. So for them, especially things that you would find in the Light and Synopsis and the Three Forms of Unity. And they would say, you know, okay, we have this theological content. How do we recommunicate that in fresh ways in a modern age, in a way that is contextualized to its hearers? So we can have the same theology, but use different philosophical expositions of the same theology. So in the book, for instance, we try to show the ways in which Kuyper and Boving actually uses the terminology of Romanticism to articulate general revelation, for instance, so that revelation produces feelings in the heart, and special revelation reinterprets those feelings and puts language into it, right? So those are very romantic categories: affection, language, precognitive, cognitive, articulation, things like that. And they try to develop that in their own particular direction. And so it's the same theology, but communicated in a different mode, different philosophical expositions. That's a broader overview. So another example is organic inspiration, which we covered in the text as well.
Right.
We just presuppose for us now because of Warfield, and I wonder if Warfield got that as well from Kuyper and Boving, but this idea that God inspires these texts and utilizes the psychological dispositions, histories, personalities of each author, and so that the Bible is not a like Bavinck would argue, you know, it's not a book that just fell out of heaven. It's not like the Quran in that respect, right? So it's the same old doctrine of inspiration, presupposing the same exposition of biblical text, but articulating it using that new vocabulary of organism.
In Christ the Center, episode number 795, I spoke with Greg Beal about the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Well, that's a question I have for you here. I prompted some folks, knowing that I was going to be speaking with you on the podcast, asked if some folks might have some questions. I got one from Zachary Groff, a friend of mine, Z Groff on Twitter. But he's got a really insightful question here for you, and this fits at this moment. He says, I recently heard someone distinguish sharply between biblical theological concerns and intertextual concerns. As a scholar specializing in the New Testament use of the Old Testament, he wants to know what your understanding of the difference or relationship, if any, of either between these two sets of concerns. Let me reword this. I suppose he's saying, what is the difference or the relationship between these two things, intertextuality and biblical theology?
First of all, intertextuality is a wobbly term. Mm. it ought to be put in sort of italics to make it look wobbly. All right.
Yeah.
Because there's philosophical baggage to it that goes all the way back to literary critics in the 1960s, and it can deal with the whole debate about can we get at the original meaning of a text. And many would say it has to do with this whole postmodern perspective that says we have so many presuppositions that we can't, those presuppositions, we have to read them into whatever text we're reading, because that's our only option. We have lenses. If you have green lenses on, you're going to see green.
Yeah.
You're going to see green lettering. Okay. And so many would contend that distorts the meaning of the Old Testament, or at least you can't get at that meaning. So that's part, you know, that's a debate in and of itself. And a number of biblical scholars think that's what's going on, and therefore that's why the New Testament writers, you see, cannot interpret contextually, because they have their own lenses. Of course, one of my responses to that is, yeah, guess what their lenses are? The lenses of the Old Testament writers.
Yeah.
And furthermore, the lenses of Jesus. I'll take both those lenses.
Sure.
But, I mean, this has even infected Christian colleges. Mm. If you go to a bigger Christian college, I won't name names, but a bigger Christian college, you take English, a lot of the lectures will be on this idea of really what's called, let's see. Yeah, well, postmodern critical perspectives on whether you can get at the original meaning.
Yeah.
It's sometimes called a reader response perspective. And that's then really held by a number of people, typically in our biblical and theological studies departments. This is why people are so interested in the church fathers now, some of the evangelical scholars, because they think that the church fathers were involved in allegory, which means reading in ideas to the text, and that, hey, if that was what the fathers did, we need to get back to the great tradition.
Yeah, quadriga. We need the full quadriga.
So there's, ironically, this move to postmodernism that's affected evangelicalism has caused some scholars to then be attracted to the fathers to justify their hermeneutical perspective, you see. Mm. That's a long explanation for the problem with using intertextual. Now, a lot of people use intertextual merely to say one text is referring to another text. Mm-hmm. It's interpreting another text. and that one can actually get at the meaning of that earlier text. So some people use intertextuality in that way, yeah. not with the philosophical baggage. I quit using that term because of the philosophical confusion. I refer to inner biblical exegesis.
Okay. I think
that's the best way to refer to it. Inner biblical exegesis. Now, if that's what we're talking about, then we're talking about later texts exegeting or interpreting earlier texts. And I believe that we can do that. In my book on idolatry, We Become What We Worship, I have an explanation of why I think we can get at the meaning of earlier texts. I discuss and interact with this postmodern perspective because it has invaded evangelicalism. And I argue why I think we can get back to the original meaning of text. I contend that it is true, in fact, as a good Van Tillian, that we all have presuppositions, but that doesn't mean that we can't see things that are really there in texts, just as if I see a tree. Now, Immanuel Kant said you can't be sure it's a tree. I mean, he's partly responsible for this postmodern perspective, but I believe that there are some presuppositions that are good and guide us into the truth, as Jesus yeah. said. So that's sort of my very brief answer. So I believe that interbiblical exegesis is obviously crucial to biblical theology.
And we
so
also
I would not distinguish them as your questioner perhaps seemed right. to assume.
Well, I could imagine maybe reading into his question a little bit. There's certainly a discipline or a study that you're going to be addressing in the workshop to some degree, where you're looking at a biblical author's use of text from other parts of the Bible. So
yes.
whether quoting it or, as you mentioned, identifying allusions, there are certain phrases and semantic contexts that
yeah.
are just part of the biblical author's repertoire.
Yeah.
And by using that, he's perhaps we could discuss what the purpose of it is, but we do this all the time. Like people quote movies all the time, but what they're doing is they're quoting a line, but they're bringing up maybe that scene, you know, you're trying to evoke some sort of setting or context
yeah.
for the purpose, for your contemporary purpose, whatever it may be.
Yes.
So there's a discipline of that study. And there's also the discipline of biblical theology, as Voss defines it, the history of special revelation. But there seem to be very much over those two concerns, very much related. Although we might be
they
able
overlap,
to,
and yeah. yes, they do. In fact, what you're really talking about, you're asking, okay, what is the intention of the later Old Testament author, let's say, using an earlier Old Testament text, or we could say a New Testament author using an Old Testament.
Yeah.
What is the intention? And I'm going to have a full address on 12 different ways
there we go.
That an author can intend to use an earlier text.
That's tremendous. So all that part of the conference, and do we find maybe for those who maybe cannot come, will there be any recordings or maybe some of this material already exists in book
form?
There
may be. I think one of the best things they could do, and I don't make probably that much royalty out of it, but my book, Handbook on the New Testament Use
of
the
course.
Old Testament would yeah, be good.
That'd be a great place for that.
There I have a chapter on steps to interpreting New Testament use of the old, different ways the New Testament uses the old. I have a chapter on presuppositions of the old and the new, and
yeah.
I actually have what would amount to a workshop for the last chapter. So that would be a good one if they can't make it. And by the way, your questioner that just asked me that question, he
yeah.
may not have assumed that there's a difference between them.
He
may think they're the same. So
maybe.
I don't want to presume on what was behind his,
hey, one way
his
or the other. It's question. An interesting question.
A very good question, by the way. And for me, the essence of biblical theology is later biblical texts interpreting earlier biblical texts.
Sure.
There's more to it than that, but that's certainly a huge part of it.
In episode number 827, I spoke with Carlton Wynn about Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. I want to revisit some of the material you mentioned about natural revelation and natural, maybe we might even say natural theology, just the natural knowledge of God. and the effects of the fall, and how Calvin is so helpful there. That is one of the best, most insightful and important sections on natural theology, I think, that we ought to read, this natural revelation and how that impacts us and what that knowledge affords in terms of what we can derive from it, what, you know, how we can use it, what positively can we say about what God has naturally revealed or what he has revealed in the book of nature. And there's a lot of conversation about this in our circles, especially in circles that are touching on post-Reformation Reformed dogmatics, or we have a lot of friends and colleagues and acquaintances that are interacting with the thought of Thomas Aquinas, who would have a different view of the image of God and the effects of the fall and what that does to man's mind and his abilities. Obviously, you and I, as two-thirds of the Van Til group, have great affinity and interest in the work of Cornelius Van Til. What do you think of all these matters with regard to these topics? More specifically, Thomas and Van Til, how might they interact with or interface with what Calvin says in the Institutes?
Well, I wish our friend Lane was here. He's done such great work on the natural knowledge of God. I'm convinced that Calvin believes, and well, let me back up. I mentioned the right order of teaching. Calvin's very interested in that. And one of the templates for the order in which he's unpacking these topics is the book of Romans. And he's walking through God's self-disclosure in the things that he has made so that men are without excuse. And it's not just that God has objectively revealed himself to man, but man is so inescapably confronted with the reality of God's self-disclosure that he possesses knowledge of God as the image of God. He possesses, again, what Calvin calls the sensus divinitatis, the sense of deity. And there has been debate over whether this sense of deity is a bare capacity to know God or whether it's actual content. And I'm convinced and try to cite examples from the Institutes where Calvin shows it's actual knowledge of God stamped on the heart that cannot be eradicated, though fallen man seeks to suppress and extinguish that sense of deity, he utterly fails. Now, like Van Til would say, I think Calvin says before him that we ought to make a distinction between the knowledge of God that is stamped on the heart and the reality of general revelation outside of him as well, and the response that fallen man makes to that revelation and to that sense of deity within him. And Calvin is so utterly clear that because of our fall into sin, all of man's responses outside of Christ to the general revelation of God is bound up in idolatry and hypocrisy. So Calvin is saying, he'll say at one point, fallen man does relatively better in the response that he makes in earthly things than in heavenly things. And some have said, see, Calvin accords all kinds of rational, natural ability to discern God's truth when it comes to earthly things, but maybe fallen man falls off the wagon when it comes to heavenly things. No, even in that context, I believe Calvin is clear that in all areas of life, man's sin infects his response to God in everything. Now, that doesn't deny the reality of God's common grace. Talk about that as well in the course, how God restrains the expression of man's rebellious spirit against him. But even where common grace is at work, even where fallen man does useful things in society and and manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has adorned him with, even there, the renewing grace of God in Christ needs to work. And even where common grace might enable fallen man to do many useful things in the world, those things are still harboring a hostility against God that needs to be renewed and resurrected by the indwelling power of Christ in the Holy Spirit. So does Calvin believe in natural revelation? Yes, of course. Does Calvin endorse natural theology? Well, if by natural theology we mean, does Calvin believe that fallen man can respond rightly such that it needs no redemptive renewal when it comes to anything pertaining to this world or to God as a response to the sensus divinitatis and God's self-revelation around him? I believe the answer to that is no. It doesn't mean fallen man is not confronted with things he ought to believe and ought to derive from nature. It doesn't mean that Calvin doesn't even unpack some of those things. But can fallen man reason rightly about God apart from the inward work of the Holy Spirit? No. Does fallen man have natural knowledge of God? Yes. But again, it's a knowledge that is stamped upon his heart and that he does not use well at all. Mm-hmm. It's a seed of religion. It's a semen religionis, but he doesn't water that seed. Mm. He doesn't cultivate that seed.
Sure.
He doesn't bring forth any of the proper fruits from that seed. The only way the semen religionis, the seed of religion, can yield true religious activity is when it is cultivated, blessed, and renewed by Christ through the gospel.
For our fifth clip, this was from Christ the Center episode 823. I included a lecture that I gave on the importance of Cornelius Van Til for today to the Presbytery of Michigan and Ontario. Hope you enjoy it.
Van Til's commitment to confessional faithfulness was not just a theoretical stance for him, but it was deeply rooted in his heritage. His understanding of confessional faithfulness was profoundly shaped by the Afskeiding, which was a 19th century secession movement within the Dutch Reformed Church. The Afskeiding, many of us Americans or German influence might be tempted to say Afscheiding. Don't do that. It's embarrassing. It's Afskeiding. It's Dutch. Don't offend your Dutch brothers, especially in this area. You don't want to do that. The Afskeiding, or the secession, which began in 1834, deeply influenced the Dutch Reformed Church. It became a significant historical touchstone for Van Til's tradition and for Van Til himself. Originating in Ulrum, a small village in the Netherlands, the secession was a response to the perceived liberalization and increasing state control over the church. Led by a man named Hendrik de Kock, the village pastor who experienced a transformative shift in his own understanding of Reformed doctrine, the seceders considered these trends as betrayals of the church's historic confessional faithfulness. The reaction led to a profound theological and ecclesiastical divide, culminating in the formation of a separate Reformed community, another church. And by the late 17th century, the Dutch government had begun to interfere in church matters. And this interference escalated when King William I returned from exile and restructured the government as a constitutional monarchy. But despite lacking a deep understanding of Reformed doctrine or polity, the king sought to merge the Lutheran and Reformed churches and reorganized the church's governance, violating what had been the established church polity. Later, the Afskeiding began when Hendrik de Kock, initially unfamiliar with Reformed doctrines, you need to know that, this is an ordained minister who did not understand anything about the church's own confessions of faith. He was unfamiliar with Reformed doctrines. He experienced a transformation in his ministry after reading the Canons of Dort, which had been given to him by one of his congregants. He was the minister. And one of his congregants gives him the Canons of Dort, and lo and behold, his mind is blown. He has changed. And his preaching, deeply rooted in the doctrines of divine sovereignty, began to attract a large following, even from regions as far away as Friesland. And controversy erupted when de Kock agreed to baptize children from other congregations whose parents did not feel their local churches taught sound doctrine. Probably not a good idea to do that, but sounds new sighty. But this was what happened, and this led to de Kock's suspension from ministry, a move executed without the required quorum, but still upheld by the provincial and synodical boards and even the king. Now, amidst these struggles and the loss of his daughter at the time as well, Hendrik de Kock and his consistory facilitated the act of secession or return. Finding their theological rationale in the Article 28 of the Belgic Confession, 247 individuals joined this newly formed church, separate from the state church. And the secession was seen as a return to the confessional standards and form of subscription established during the Synod of Dort. So they saw themselves as a continuing church. But within the Afskeiding, there was a noticeable geographical divide in the theological emphases of the seceders. See, in the south, the movement was heavily influenced by pietism, similar to German Lutheran pietism, emphasizing personal conversion and a vibrant experiential faith. These seceders were concerned about what they saw as dead orthodoxy within the church, where confessional faithfulness became mere intellectual assent, devoid of personal faith and transformation. Many of the same themes we see in American Presbyterianism at the same time, right? But in contrast, the seceders in the north placed a greater emphasis on confessional orthodoxy. They saw the confessions as a vital safeguard for the doctrinal purity of the church, protecting it from heterodox beliefs and practices. You see, for them, confessional faithfulness was not a barrier to personal expressions of faith, but was integral to it, providing the theological framework within which a genuine faith was nurtured and expressed. So in drawing parallels with the Afskeiding, Van Til saw the importance of maintaining both aspects within the church. Like the seceders of the Afskeiding, Van Til sought to maintain the integrity of the church and the faith in the face of significant cultural and ecclesiastical pressures, demonstrating the enduring relevance of the Afskeiding as a model of confessional faithfulness. The degree to which he might have leaned on the northern or the southern interpretation perhaps is for another day, but definitely Van Til was sympathetic with many of the aspects that were expressed and demonstrated by the seceders in the Netherlands. We also need to consider J. Gresham Machen at this point as well, and his influence not only on the movement, but on Van Til. Machen significantly impacted Cornelius Van Til on this front. Machen's contention is well known. This is the year of Machen. We celebrate the 100th anniversary of the publication of his perhaps most important book, Christianity and Liberalism. Machen contended that liberalism was not a minor theological squabble over doctrinal nuance. Rather, he saw it as a fundamental departure from the historic Christian faith. Liberalism was another religion altogether, not just a different form of Christianity, but a different religion. And just as the seceders of the Afskeiding movement discerned the secularization of their church in the 19th century, Machen, in his era, perceived liberalism as a capitulation to naturalism, a worldview that excluded the supernatural, that God did not interact with or was not involved in history. And therefore, the miracles, the works of Christ, Jesus' own divinity, none of this is actually literally true for the liberal. Both the Afskeiding and the formation of the OPC were reactions against a perceived but a real departure from the historic Christian faith within their respective denominations. And in both cases, the proponents of these movements believed that the confessions were not merely historical documents, but living expressions of the church's faith that are grounded in the Word of God, summarizing the teaching of Scripture. As such, any significant departure from these confessions represented not merely a breach of tradition, but a breach of faithfulness to the Bible itself. And in the tumultuous period leading up to the birth of a new church, our church, the OPC, Cornelius Van Til found his voice in the pages of De Reformatie, which is a publication in the Netherlands. His articles, written during this critical juncture, serve as really a fascinating window into his thoughts and his convictions at the time. He was just about 40 years old. They illuminate these letters that he wrote in Dutch back to his countrymen from whence he came back when he was five. They illuminate how Van Til functioned really as somewhat of a bridge connecting the Dutch Reformed tradition and the American Presbyterian one. In one provocative article, I've got a footnote there, you can look it up. There was a provocative article he published in October 1935. So put that in your minds in terms of what's going on in the Presbyterian Church, USA, October 35. So the OPC was founded June 1936. So just before this, not even a year before this, he wrote an article titled "Offscheiding in 1936? Question mark. Cornelius Van Til drew a clear and forceful parallel between the struggles faced by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the 1930s, what would become the OPC, and those of the Offscheiding in 19th century Netherlands. The first line of his article poses a rather poignant question. He asks, will a secession, will an Offscheiding, that's the word he uses, will an Offscheiding have to come in 1936? He's intentionally linking his current experience in the Presbyterian Church USA with the history from his Dutch heritage beginning in 1834. And as Van Til wrote, this question divided even conservative groups within the Presbyterian Church. Many people had different ideas on how to answer that question. Is an offscheiding necessary? Well, even conservatives disagreed on how to answer that question. Those like J. Gresham Machen and his supporters, which included Van Til, believed that secession was nearly inevitable and necessary. But on the other hand, there were those such as Samuel Craig and his supporters who believed that secession was neither advisable nor necessary. Conservatives, they were not modernists, they were not liberals, they were not moderates either, necessarily. These guys, many of them, were on the board at Westminster Seminary, but yet were not willing to support a new church. They were willing to support a new seminary, but not willing to support a new church at that time. Well, the difference of opinion between these two groups underscores the deep divide within the Presbyterian Church USA then. To Van Til and those who shared his view, the church had strayed so far from its confessional roots that a new offscheiding seemed the only viable solution. And much like the seceders, they pushed forward even in the face of much adversity and suffering. Certainly after Machen was, his appeal at the Syracuse General Assembly was denied, and several others in the cause were also removed from ministry, it was absolutely necessary. When they called for a meeting of the Presbyterian Church Constitutional Covenant Union in July or June 1936, that ended up becoming the first General Assembly of what was called at the time the Presbyterian Church of America. Offscheiding was necessary in their mind. But this whole historical moment demonstrates something about Van Til, I believe. We see his confessional faithfulness and his willingness to fight for confessional fidelity, even in the face of suffering and persecution. They suffered much. They had great adversity. They left behind much when they formed a new church. Van Til's emphasis, though, on confessional faithfulness carries significant implications for us, even in the present day. In an era where Christianity faces myriad challenges, both from within and without, the lessons gleaned from Van Til's legacy, I believe, are crucial. We're fighting with lots of forces in our midst as churches navigate the shifting tides of culture, changing societal norms. Van Til's legacy on this point urges us, I believe, to remain steadfast to our confessional commitments to the teaching of the Bible, thereby ensuring a continued fidelity and a vibrancy of our Christian witness now and into the future. God's word is firm. It's immovable, steadfast. His covenant is firm. His promises towards us are sure. And he has not changed and does not change like shifting shadows. Neither does his word. And even though so many things are changing in this world, the church must remain true and steadfast to that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We need to guard that good deposit. And I believe Van Til would say the same, and he demonstrated as much in his own life.
In our sixth clip, we spoke about introducing and interpreting Karl Barth. That was Jim Cassidy and I in episode 784. Let's take a few minutes here, maybe just to cap things off or conclude things, because I think this is a good transition point or a segue from Dr. McCormick's book on the suffering of the eternal Son to at least speak briefly about Karl Barth's Christology. And this is tied up with his doctrine of revelation, which is tied up with his actualism and the idea that God is Jesus Christ. But we need to explain what that means. Now, we certainly affirm that Jesus Christ is God, but is that a transitive statement, you know, in the sense where you could reverse it and it means exactly the same thing? I guess, you know, to quote a former president, it depends upon what your definition of is.
Yeah, you don't necessarily want to endorse that president's statements, but
at least in his usage of it, sure. But there are different is's. It sounds stupid, but there's the is of predication or is of attribution. Sure. The grass is green doesn't mean that all green things are grass, you know. So
right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, no, I think, you know, I think this is a, I'm going to propose that statement, God is Jesus Christ, is a helpful entryway into the theology of Karl Barth, or the way in which Karl Barth understands theology proper. And part of the reason why is because, well, let's begin with the other expression, right? When we say that Jesus Christ is God, we're predicating something of Jesus Christ, right? That the person of Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, right? Is himself fully God. So, and that's a correct statement. Part of the reason why you can't reverse that and say that God is Jesus Christ is because then we would be predicating something about God, i.e., that he is Jesus Christ. And there are a few reasons why we can't say that. We could say it if the only identity of God is, in fact, from all of eternity, quite prior to and independent of creation, still nevertheless Jesus Christ, as if there were some sort of an eternal incarnation, or that Jesus Christ as the God-man is not the kind of thing that happened within human history, but was actually the case always and everywhere, even prior to creation and to what we would call the historical incarnation. And that's exactly what Karl Barth is saying, right? When he says, and it's in CD22, by the way, as far as I could tell, the first time he says this, he wants to identify God as never being ever at any time, at any point, a being who is independent or prior to Jesus Christ. So that there is, for Karl Barth, and this is clearly documented by Bruce McCormick and others, for Barth, there is no what we would call a logos asarkos, yes, which is to say the logos, the eternal word, apart from the flesh.
Yeah, not fleshed or unfleshed, right?
Right, mm-hmm. Right. He's always been enfleshed, right? The logos cannot be understood as existing prior to or independent of enfleshment or incarnation, which really does lead to this idea of a kind of eternal incarnation. Now,
Is that though, I mean, I don't want to jump ahead, but I need to ask this because for people like me and other people that are listening, they're probably just, how is this possible? It doesn't make any sense because there has to be a before and an after, right? And we addressed this a lot in the PhD program. I took a course on Bart that we read all this stuff on Bart's treatment of the Logos of Sarkos, or what he called the Deus Abscunditis, you know, the hidden God that he's so opposed to, and that because everything's revealed in and through Jesus Christ always and everywhere. But I imagine this gets to the subject matter of your book, God's Time for Us, because when he's saying this, is he, in his mind, is he speaking according to Geschichte at that time? Or is he's not saying what seems to be just patently false according to regular human experience, right? That because there was a time point where Jesus Christ was born, and but that's not exactly what he's talking about, right?
Right. And that's exactly correct. And you're putting your finger on a significant portion of the lectures that we're going to unfold next month, which is the what sometimes I call a two-tier approach to history. Okay. And of course, Van Til brought this out, and Van Til made the distinction between Geschichte and Historie. Now, Bart doesn't use that language in a technical, precise way in which Van Til uses it, but Van Til is using that language, Geschichte and history, to describe this two-tier approach to history. So Geschichte is this sort of transcendent Christ event. It's an event that does not participate within our time, which is called Historie for Van Til.
These are Van Til's terms, but the ideas are present. Yeah, got it.
So what I try to do in my book is I try to bring a little bit more technical clarity, you know, with regard to the language that Bart actually uses. Mm-hmm. So what is Van Til's Geschichte in my book, I describe as God's time for us. It's this transcendent time event in which God enters into an eternal relationship with his creature in Jesus Christ. And then that is to be distinguished from what Bart calls our time, which is the time of fallen man, the time of human sinful flesh. It's the time of our fallen history. And those two times don't overlap. Like it's not like for Bart, he understands that the incarnation is a time in which God enters into our human history. It's more like the incarnation for Bart is God taking up to himself our human history into his very being, so that what you have in what Van Til calls the Christ event, again, it's a transcendent event in which God and man come together in Jesus Christ. And because there is no sequential relationship between those two things, so Van Til will talk a lot about how in Bart there is no transition from wrath to grace.
Sure.
Because it's always grace.
Sure.
It's always been grace, because quite prior to and independent of our time is God's time for us. And so that brings out for Van Til the problem of what he calls correlativity. And that means that God has always existed, and his identity is found always in the incarnation of the eternal Son in Jesus Christ, which unfortunately then means that creation, because we believe, and Bart will affirm, that the human nature of Christ is a part of creation, right? It is creation. It's a created entity. And so when you bring God and the created man of Jesus into this transcendent relationship, you find that inevitably, despite, you know, protests to the contrary, that the divine nature or God himself has become in some way mutually dependent upon the creature. And that's
a form of pantheism,
serious problem with actualism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And using Van Til's terminology, which I'm also finding is replete I'm being reminded that it's replete in Machen as well, as I've been working through very closely a close reading of Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, seeing it's the 100th anniversary of that. This is pantheism, it's a form of pantheism, a correlativity Van Til used the most often, but he also speaks to pantheism. It's the same thing for him. Is this fair, just to put a cap on it for people that are new to this idea, but maybe are familiar with more Reformed dogmatic categories? Is this, in your estimation, a form of superlapsarianism on steroids? Or, you know, maybe to use an Avengers illustration, as if the dogmatician, the superlapsarian, got all the infinity stones?
I think that's a good way to put it. Now that you put it that way, I think that's exactly right. It is a super form of superlapsarianism, superlapsarianism.
Supra. Yeah.
and it really is, despite, you know, some more recent attempts to try to form Bart into an infralapsarian, which is not the case at all.
Yeah.
It is an extreme form of superlapsarianism with all of the troubles that come along with supralapsarianism, which is a form of hyper-Calvinism, that oftentimes accompanies supralapsarianism, is a kind of antinomianism, right? Mm. It doesn't really matter what we do here because it's all taken care of up there, right?
Yeah.
And before time and all of that. And Bart is sort of reconstructing that notion such that many have recognized that there is a significant problem with how Bart deals with ethics, because ethics ends up kind of becoming also this transcendent event. And I can direct our listeners to Paul Nimmo's work on Bart and ethics, which is very good. And other, you know, theologians have pointed out, hey, you know what, maybe there's a relationship between Bart's, superlapsarianism, particularly with its muted approach to sanctification and, you know, sort of the troubles that his life
comes up in the Tietz biography. In episode number 786, Danny Olinger and I introduced J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. That was clip number 7. So it's a big year, Danny. We've been looking at this for some time, and now to think that Christianity and Liberalism is 100 years old is pretty remarkable. What would you say just off the, you know, initially here about the influence of this book, not only on your personal life and your wife's life, I just found out as well, but also also on the denomination? Where does this stand in terms of significance?
It's interesting because when you start to reread Christianity and Liberalism, you realize that one of the arguments that Machen is making is that liberal Protestantism is infused with sentimentality. And yeah. I find myself so sentimental about this book and what it means to the stand for the faith. And so you have an original edition. I have a copy I purchased for 50 cents in 1987 to send to my now wife, Diane, when she was a student at Kent State University. And she sort of won my heart by taking this book and reading it cover to cover and writing a paper on Machen in her political science class. And I'm sitting there thinking, that's the girl I want to marry. So keep this 50 cent copy in a very prominent place among my books also. But in regard to the Presbyterian controversy, I think this is the book. And even in the time back then, 100 years ago, and as things went forward to 1936, critics and friends alike acknowledged this was the book. Mm-hmm. This was where the argument was made in such clarity and was put before everyone. And you could disagree with the conclusion, but I think everyone acknowledged the logic and the presentation was without peer. It was just spectacular.
Yeah, it is. It's tremendous. And you can't overestimate the significance of this book for Presbyterians, especially in America in the 20th and 21st century. Of course, there are a lot of different opinions and thoughts about Machen's argument. There are many questions raised in the following, I guess, 13 years as to Machen's methods, and even disagreements from those who were highly sympathetic to Machen theologically about the way he approached things at the assembly and within the courts of the church. Of course, we have a particular thoughts about those things, being sons of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, formerly the Presbyterian Church of America, before we got sued and had to change the name. But there's all sorts of things there, and no doubt we'll unwrap and unpack the many layers of this ecclesiological, ecclesiastical, and theological onion in the next 6 months. Today, we're hoping to address the preface and the introduction, and by doing so, also lay the stage for several issues regarding the historical context. We want to situate this book in its particular place so that we can understand what Machen was facing and what the impetus and the reason for writing this book was. But also in future months, we're hoping Danny and I will be inviting a various array of Orthodox Presbyterians primarily to come speak on various chapters. So we're working on scheduling those, and you can expect that in future conversations on this book, we will have a third voice at least, if not more, talking about various topics. I was just speaking with John Meether yesterday, and he notified me that the February issue of Table Talk is also focusing on Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, and there is an article or an entry, at least one per chapter, in that as well. So if you don't have Table Talk, my February copy hasn't arrived yet. I hope it's not because my subscription has lapsed. But if you are looking for that in the mail, take a look especially. And John has the chapter on the church, which is a very significant and important chapter in the book there. In our eighth clip, I spoke with Lane Tipton about a course that he taught on Thomas Aquinas. The name of this particular episode was Exitus and Reditus in the Theology of Thomas Aquinas. We're going to talk more about what this means and how it relates even to not only beatific vision, as you have alluded to, but sacramental theology, Eucharistic theology, because Thomas's Trinitarian theology finds its resolution, really, in consummation in the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and then what that produces ultimately in the beatific vision.
Absolutely.
These aren't separate things like Lego blocks we could just pull apart. It is intentionally one entire exitus reditus plan and purpose, a system that he's presenting. Let me pose something hypothetically. This might take us far afield, but if I'm playing a Thomistic advocate and Thomas is hearing criticisms that, okay, you know, from voices such as Calvin and Van Til and Bavinck, that we need to hold to a doctrine of autotheos with regard to the Son. We don't want to have a communication of essence because that leads to a priority within the Trinity and all sorts of other, you know, priority. All sorts of other errors and problems potentially that could arise from a hierarchy, whether you intend that or not. Maybe Thomas might say, okay, and if somebody's reacting against this exitus reditus scheme that you've just presented that's in Thomas, why then is the Trinity, why then are the persons of the Trinity described in this way? Unbegotten, begotten, and proceeding. If we wanted a self-contained, truly balanced, you know, version that would not lend itself to some form of orderly procession, which would then have some sort of analog in exitus of creation and reditus of creation, why wouldn't we just have something like, I don't mean this to be borderline blasphemous, but like rock, paper, scissors, right? Rock beats scissors, scissors beat paper, paper beats rock. And it's tight and there's no priority, but yet they're all distinct.
Yeah, yeah. There's a lot in that question.
I know.
That's that. And we could take it in a number of ways.
You could say, you know, put another way, the Father begets the Son begets the Spirit begets the Father.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I mean, I know this isn't what the Bible, what God has revealed to us. This isn't how he is, yeah, but
it's kind of the Elton John circle of life applied to the Trinity.
My point is, if Thomas is saying, oh, you guys want it all so worked out really nicely with the absolute personality, equal ultimacy of the persons, seems to me like that would have been the way maybe if God was that way.
Yeah.
That's how we would have a formulation like that.
Well, I'm going to take it in a – I'm not sure you're anticipating me to go to this direction, but it's so open-ended. We can go anywhere with that thing. And it's great. That's what makes it a great question. Let me give you a mini thesis from the course that I think sheds light on this that's fascinating. Thomas argues that just the fact that the Son proceeds as knowledge and the Spirit proceeds as love, that doesn't succeed necessarily in giving us processional persons or persons proceeding. He actually argues, and we document this, that the order is this, that we cannot love what we do not first know. Thomas is an intellectualist, and so he centers intellect in the act of filiation and in the act of spiration. The intellective or intellectual precedes the volitional for Thomas. And so he argues that the reason why the Son precedes the Spirit in the order of the processions is that the Father and the Son know, because the Son is the intellective filial procession from the Father, and then the Father and the Son love, and in that act of spirating love, the Spirit proceeds and returns to them. Now, why does Thomas do that? Why does Thomas say that why is that nature of processions and that order of processions so important to Thomas? Why? Well, this is part of his genius. And I don't think I've said this here. I say it in the class. Let me say, my admiration for Thomas knows few boundaries. I believe he is one of the top three to five most ingenious systematic minds in the history of Western thought. I'm talking philosophy and theology. I have the highest admiration for him. And just because of that, he's also one of the most systematically coherent thinkers. Mm-hmm. So where does that systematic coherence emerge? Well, it's in this. Adam, as the image of God, rational creatures imaging God partake of the same order, a rationally inscribed and then supernaturally infused knowledge of God, and then a freely inscribed and freely infused love for God, so that you love what you know as you return to that source, to the Father. Through the knowledge of the Son and in the love of the Spirit, you know God as God knows himself, love God as God loves himself. And here's the point that I think is important to remember. Thomas self-consciously shapes the nature and order of the processions to fit the nature and order of creational exitus and gracious reditus of rational creatures. Mm-hmm. And so his answer to us when it comes to the nature and order of the processions is, how else can rational creatures know and love? How do they have that capacity? They have it because it's inscribed in creation. How can rational creatures return in knowledge and love? Well, in grace, through the divine missions, that supernatural love and supernatural knowledge of the Son, supernatural knowledge and Spirit is infused in them, and they ascend in return. So I think it's a well-kept secret, apart from maybe a lot of people more familiar with Thomas in terms of, you know, actual Thomistic scholars. There's a circular, this is not a pun, there's a circular relation between his conception of Trinitarian processions eternally and the Trinitarian missions in nature and in grace that form the exitus and reditus of the rational creature. So I think if Thomas really starts to, if we start pushing him and he starts pushing us, we're not only going to have to be talking about the rationale for the processions themselves, but how those processions relate to image-bearing creatures and how the rational creature relates to God and how those processions bear on the creation of the creature and how those processions bear on the return of the creature. Is it in covenant?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it in deifying grace?
Yeah.
Yeah.
In the ninth clip, I spoke with Jonathan Master about Reformed Theology on Christ the Center, episode 808. I was excited to see this book. I think there's a lot of, there are many use cases for this for me. One, I enjoyed reading through it myself, but also this is a kind of book where I can share this with people. I think this would be an excellent book where we might even be able to have stacks of it at church to hand to various people that are coming to a Reformed church for the first time or don't understand all of what goes along with being Reformed. That's somewhat of a flexible word, you know, and I have my thoughts. Everyone has their own thoughts about it and whether it should be capitalized or not and in what context. But I'd love to ask you and hear your thoughts about this with respect to this specific book. How do you use that word and define it for you with regard to this book? What does it mean to be Reformed?
So I would say, first of all, that was the most difficult question to answer, but it was also one of the reasons I wanted to write the book.
Yeah.
So there were really, if there are two aims in this book, one is to say, what do we mean when we say Reformed theology, or what is it generally meant? What is generally meant by the term? And then also, why is this a biblical concept and a blessing? I mean, the blessings of the faith theme, which was again Jason's idea, as far as I know, is just a great one, because what we want to do is we want to take these concepts, these doctrines, and show how they apply and why they're good things. So, but the definition question was tricky, because as you know, there are a lot of different people out there who have some pretty strong ideas of what it means to be Reformed. Is this person Reformed? Is this church Reformed? That's a question that gets asked a lot. And it gets asked not just at an academic level and argued over at an academic level, but it gets asked at a much more on the ground level, because you hear it used all the time in our churches. Mm-hmm. You'll have people come up to you, and I'm sure many of our listeners have had this experience. When did you become Reformed, or how did you become Reformed?
That's my next question.
but the thing is, I think for a lot of people there's confusion or just there are assumptions behind that. So definition was key. I knew it had to be tackled right away, and in some sense that was the most difficult thing to nail down.
Sure.
And I'm sure my definition isn't gonna make everybody happy, but I zeroed in on three things, and they may seem disconnected, but there's a logic to them. The first is I did focus on the solas of the Reformation. Now, I know those came later. They weren't always articulated in the way they are, but the solas of the Reformation and the implications of those things, the scriptures alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. These are, I think, effective ways of describing the key issues in the Reformation.
Yeah.
Now, again, they weren't articulated that way at that time, but they are effective shorthand ways of describing what was at stake in the Protestant Reformation, what continues to be at stake. So
absolutely,
the solas and their implications is one. The second thing that I keyed in on, and this is where it becomes more controversial, although even the first point is a little controversial, is an emphasis on covenant theology. I think rightly understood, if you look at the mainstream of Reformed theology, it is shaped by a biblical theology that is covenantal. And then thirdly, this is more of a modern way of defining it, but I think it's important because it connects us to a historical stream, that I say that Reformed theology is also defined by or kind of fenced in by a historic creed or confession from the Reformed tradition. So that was a way of tying it explicitly back into a historical stream. Now, again, there are other ways to do it. There are ways that historians define Reformed theology, and I actually talk about that a little bit at the beginning, just by way of introduction. And I think the most popular way that people define Reformed theology today, and they say, I'm Reformed, or are you Reformed? What they mean is something like, are you a Calvinist?
Right, exactly.
And that obviously is an important feature of Reformed theology, our understanding of the sovereignty of God in election and in salvation. But I think both of us would agree that that doesn't capture the full orbed nature of the Reformed faith. So how about you, Cam? Then you have a podcast with Reformed in it. That was a big risk on your part. And so,
yeah. And I've grown in,
what did I get wrong?
You didn't get anything wrong. I agree with you, but a little autobiography. So I grew up in the mainline PCUSA. The individual church where I grew up was rather conservative, all things considered, has since now joined with the EPC. So, when I was growing up, the pastor is a 5-point Calvinist. They held to inerrancy of Scripture, all these sorts of things. And there are a lot of rural churches like that kind of basically, they're functionally not Presbyterian at all, because they're basically just saying, as long as the denomination or the presbytery doesn't make us be liberal, we'll just do our own thing. And we'll withhold our money from them, and we won't give the denominational askings. Not my preferred plan of ecclesiastical life. Okay. But anyway, when I went to college, I was kind of figuring things out. Eventually, through Campus Crusade for Christ and friends that I came about meeting, ended up visiting lots of different churches. And through that experience, the Lord eventually led me to what might be called a Reformed Baptist church, but small r, not a 1689 church, but basically a Calvinistic Baptist church with a lot of influence from the Master Seminary and John MacArthur. So he's a great example. People will love MacArthur. They'll say they're Reformed. But over time, I started to learn and grow that I did not agree with, you know, the interpretation of the Old Testament in a lot of regards. I had enormous and immense respect for the expository preaching and of that church, as well as Pastor MacArthur. I'm still indebted in any way one of us can be indebted to one another, but as a matter of speaking, indebted to his expository preaching for teaching me what, you know, a sermon at its core ought to be, you know, an exposition of the text and preaching the gospel from the text. But I came to realize that this didn't fit with my instincts. And so even though I grew up in a mainline church, I still was more accustomed to, even though I wasn't maybe self-conscious of it, I was still more accustomed to a covenantal reading of Scripture. And as I started to read and study myself, I realized, no, this is what the Bible's teaching. And that, long story short, I ended up becoming more and more confessional. I stumbled into some more Reformed resources from professors at Westminster Theological Seminary, etc., and came to realize that I indeed, you know, subscribed to the Westminster standards. So I went through that long path to find out what I believed, you know, was, now I'm not Reformed with a small r, but confessionally Reformed, and came to believe that this is a better definition of this. This is how we ought to use this word. Until about 7-8 years ago, I started to get more involved with the work down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. So I came all this way to find out I was truly Reformed, or Reformed, you know, the capital R, only to find out I'm not Reformed. I'm a Presbyterian because other people use the word to refer to the continental tradition. So that's the one knock on our organizational title, Reformed Forum, and I'm trying to fix this. But we do want to involve the wider breadth of our NAEPARC and ICRC brothers who subscribe to the three forms of unity, for example. So it depends on the circle. So, Jonathan, you can't make everyone happy all the time. Even if you're confessional, some people might say, well, you're not Reformed, you're Presbyterian.
You're absolutely right. And a lot of those voices were in my head as I was writing this. You know, I'm trying to make it as simple as possible, and yet genuinely include whatever needs to be included, and all those voices were in my head. So you're right. I knew it wouldn't satisfy everyone. And I tried to, even in my lead up to the explanation, make a nod to why it might not satisfy everyone. You know, there's this way of looking at it, there's that way of looking at it that has some legitimacy to it. And ultimately, I'm also not really too concerned with being the guy who polices who's Reformed and who's not.
That's not the purpose of the book.
No, it's not. It's really not. It was to give a kind of shorthand set of, you know, if maybe sort of tent pegs you can grab onto that that will help you understand in a mainstream way,
yeah,
what we're aiming at.
And now rounding out our top 10 for 2023, I spoke with Michael Beck about covenant theology and cultural engagement in the thought of Meredith G. Klein. Tell me about those conversation partners, in a sense, or those broad camps. I think those are good choices. I'm not criticizing you there, but I want to ask so that you can explain to our listeners and viewers why you chose those three to have a conversation with.
Yeah. And that was, you know, how do you get, well, I suppose it started, you know, let's get a lay of the land. Let's see who's interactive with who. The whole thing is centered around Klein. So obviously you have to put some delimiters on who you can look at. So I kind of leave Voss out. I leave Van Til right out. I don't even touch Bart, you know, just basically chopping massive sections of the discussion right off. And my grid or filter, I suppose, through which to kind of interact with people is just if there was some level of interaction in Klein himself. So if he wanted to engage a certain perspective, and even better if they engaged back, there would be an automatic, you know, very real discussion to be analyzed there, and then you can broaden out from that point. So those were the three main pieces as I saw them. If you get your head around these pieces, I feel like at least in terms of reform transformationalism, you kind of have a good view of what's happening. And also to see Klein's engagement with all of those allows you very clearly to see how the substructural level of the discussion works, you know, because Klein, I mean, that's where he lived. So he's going to just take it on, whether it's the issue or not. He just goes front and center and just aims for that particular thing. And it's always so perceptive and bring, you know, he can bring these things out so well. So, you know, to the degree that people would respond to what he was saying, it just really centered the discussion nicely in terms of what I wanted to do. So, I mean, I think of, obviously, there's the famous Klein-Bahnsen interaction. So Bahnsen became the key interlocutor there. In terms of frame, I mean, there's the notorious frame Klein ongoing sort of thing. So he became the obvious candidate in that regard. But he deserves his own category, in my opinion, because, you know, the other guys are approaching it from a broadly, you know, covenantal Vossian perspective, using a Vossian biblical theological methodology, you might say. But when I was reading Frame, I was getting like, this guy has abandoned ship on Vossian biblical theological methodology and moving more on his own brainchild, yeah, which, you know, it's fine. Just, it is what it is. But it was just apparent to me that that's why he didn't fit into, he didn't want to quite be slotted in there with the Theonomists or the Neo-Calvinists. He wasn't asking for his own space, but I gave him his own space anyway. I felt like it deserved. Plus he had written so much about it. So I thought, let me spend a decent bit of time on him. And then, of course, the Dovidians, I mean, that primarily came from Klein's own, it's in Kingdom Prologue, let's see if I can remember the page number, 169, I think it was. Might be completely wrong, but there he goes, he just sort of like stops and just all of a sudden starts addressing the mysterious Neo-Dovidians, which is like a whole new question, like who exactly was he talking about? He doesn't have any footnotes, and so, you know, I had to do a little, you know, ground canvassing research, And we got all sorts of theories, conspiracy theories to just more plausible theories. But I think that, you know, what he was, I sort of gave up the question of who exactly he was talking to and looked more at what he was critiquing. And it seemed like what he was saying in terms of his critique, he was all about this whole don't let the philosophical structural monism sort of impede on the biblical theological data and so forth. Otherwise, you end up dismissing this legitimacy in the culture in the common grace kingdom. And so it seemed like that whatever that was, I mean, it was very relevant to what people flowing on from Dovid have said, popularizers of his thought right now are saying. So to me, it seemed quite fair to put that. That was the Neo-Calvinist kind of camp right there. And that if you locate it that way, you've got a bit of Klein speaking to them. And of course, there's a lot of critique and back again from the broader Dovidian or neo-Calvinist camp against Klein, or just at least wanting to think more about what he was saying. So there was a lot for me to work with there. And I think it does form quite an interesting discussion. In fact, that's where I find most, you know, hope for future discussions. It's very interesting because Klein himself, there he is, you know, he's like, I'm very happy. I mean, I never got a chance to ask, ask Klein these questions, but I cannot wait to see him because I'm going to ask him so many things. And one of the things I want to ask is, you know, what did you think about Kuiper, for example? Because he seems very, very happy to be located in that kind of tradition. And he's very thankful for the cosmonomic things that David's doing. And, you know, so he doesn't seem like this rabid anti-neo-Calvinist guy, you know? And and of course, he doesn't know about the Two Kingdom Project either, because he died 3 years before Van Drunen puts out his first book. So, you know, it's a really interesting space. So I think a lot of the discussion around Klein has been anachronistic in that they've just imputed to him these ideas, like he's obviously a Two Kingdom guy, you know, and that's clearly not the case. And yet it might have been that was the case as things unfolded and he formulated his thinking in light of some of the controversies that broke out. So anyway, those are some thoughts.
Well, we hope you enjoyed all of those clips. It's no doubt it has been a full episode, not having even edited all this yet in terms of what you're seeing me speak about now in terms of my personal experience, but I'm imagining this is going to be an hour and a half or more, depending on these clips. But I hope you enjoyed that. Again, just as a reminder to everyone, I embed chapter markers into all of the audio. And if you're watching on YouTube, there are chapter markers in the description, which you can either click them or you can skip in the play bar to the various portions that you want to watch. Sometimes people write in, they don't like all the chit chat, like when we're talking, skip around.
Yeah.
Skip around. That's what the chapter markers are for. I love it when the podcasts I listen to include chapter markers, and that way I can bounce around, you know, to the various portions that I think are going to be applicable. So we include that for your benefit, and hopefully everyone likes that. Ryan, any final remarks or any comments as we get going?
Well, this has just been a tremendous year, Camden. It's a joy to serve alongside you,
Amen.
Brother, for
Likewise.
The sake of our Colossians 1:28 mission. And just want to send a big thank you, heartfelt thank you to all of our friends and supporters for partnering with us. We could not do this work without the support of God's people to serve the church for the glory of Christ.
Amen.
And I wouldn't want to be doing anything else with my life.
Yeah.
So it's wonderful.
It is a joy. It's a great privilege. We don't take it for granted. We're thankful to the Lord for allowing us to do this work. We're thankful for all the support that we receive, all the people that come alongside us and encourage us, that pray for this mission and that support us financially. We don't take it for granted at all. We're so thankful and grateful for all of that. And, you know, here in the office, we're closing up shop. Office isn't closed per se, but you and I are going to use some vacation time and take some time off. So it's going to be nice to go spend some time with family to reflect on things. And hopefully everyone will have a great holiday. And we'll see you in the new year. If you got any comments or questions, you can head on over to community.reformedforum.org. Or head on over to the website, reformedforum.org, for information about everything we have going on, as well as a handy-dandy donate page if you would like. And I do want to thank everybody for watching and listening for the entire year. We look forward to a solid 2024 with you, but we hope you join us again next time in the new year on Christ the Center.